As we remember from last week, Paul and Luke and his colleagues had just passed through a tremendous storm. That was Acts chapter 27. And Luke writes a vivid narrative. It's kind of a long chapter. And the short end of it is that through storm and through shipwreck, 276 people were safely landed onto an island. The ship was broken up into pieces, but all of the people survived. And we pass through that dark night and come out on the other side into chapter 28 and a new day, verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they'd waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's amazing that we can sit here 2,000 years after these things happened on the other side of the earth and hold this reliable record of the story of your church, the advancement of the gospel, the work of your servants. We have these things, Lord, so that we might know you more, and that we might serve you more faithfully. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, now might open our hearts, our minds, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts together would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning I have 3 main points. First one is that daylight has now come on this calm sea. You see that right in verse 1 of chapter 28. We were brought safely through, and they were finding themselves now on this island called Malta. And I think we see the evidence that through that several weeks of storm and ultimately shipwreck, Paul was trusting in the promises of God, not the providence of God. What do I mean? Well, remember we sang a song, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place." Well, what would have happened if the PowerPoint didn't work and Jenny didn't lead us in that beautiful piano and Deborah didn't help us sing the song? We say, well, not sure if the Lord's really in this place or not. That would be basing our thought on events, on providence. No PowerPoint, no piano, no God. No, God's here whether we have any of the stuff or not. Our life is not based on what happens, but on the God who makes all things happen. And Paul held on to the promises of God as he went through that terrible storm. Isaiah said 700 years before Jesus, "When you pass through waters, I will be with you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Moses said 3,000 years ago, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might do all the works of this law." That's Deuteronomy 29, 29. And that's a good verse to memorize, because he's saying that the secret things are God's business. I don't know why stuff happens, and I don't know a lot of things, but God does. But what we do know is revealed in his word so that we might understand and follow in the way he wants us to go. The why questions are usually connected to the secret things. Why did Paul go through such storms? Why did we have an evening in Beijing with those precious little kids who are living such difficult circumstances, even in their own bodies? Why does that happen? We don't really know the answers, but we know that there is God's promise and God's presence, even through God's providence. If God has work for us to do, God will keep us alive to do it. If you finish the work that God's given you to do, why should you hang around here any longer? Our life is in God's hands, and we're with him until he takes us to himself. And so we see the evidence of God's blessing, the God who gives all things to us. And verse 2 says that the native people showed unusual kindness, even making a fire for them on that cold and rainy day. Now, interesting, in Greek, the word for native people is barbarians. And that doesn't seem very flattering, but in the Greek culture, anybody who was not a Greek is a barbarian. And they said that some of those tribes had the word bar always in their lexicon so that they would go bar, 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 like maybe they were really thirsty, I guess. And for whatever reason, they called these people barbarians. But they were the native people. And of course, the Greeks thought they were better than anyone else. And verse 7, the chief man of the island, this guy Publius, received them. And they were warmly welcome. What an amazing thing. Verse 10, that says, they honored us greatly. And even when we were about to sail, they loaded our ship back up. Verse 12, we went to Syracuse, another stop along their way to Rome. They stayed there for 3 days. This time the wind was in their favor. The voyage was pleasant. Verse 15, They made a circuit, arrived at Rhegium, which is the southern tip of Italy. After one day, a south wind sprang up and brought them all the way parallel to Rome along the Italian peninsula. Even they found, verse 14, somebody put them up for 7 days. It was a pleasant ending to a difficult challenge. And brothers came to meet him. Verse 15, the brothers heard we came. They traveled from the Forum of Appius, which was 43 miles away from Rome. They came to meet Paul. And then the Three Taverns, which was 20 miles away. Remember, Paul, 3 years earlier, had written a letter to the church at Rome saying, I want to see you. And now these people were excited. He showed up. And they came, and verse 16, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. Did you expect anything less? You shouldn't have, because God had said to Paul thousands of miles back, months earlier, you will go to Rome. The providence didn't look so great. In fact, in chapter 27, verse 20, I think it is, Luke says, we abandoned all hope. Imagine that on that terrible sea voyage. But God got them through, and God got them all the way to Rome. So this was daylight on the calm sea. The second point is darkness over the cause of suffering. There was some bad stuff that happened, and Paul himself had gone through bad things. And you'll notice verse 4, the Maltese Islanders, when Paul had this viper hanging from his hand, thought, surely this man's a murderer. Justice has caught up with him. But interesting, isn't it? He was a murderer. He says he was a murderer. But mercy sustained him. And he didn't die from a viper bite. And at the end of it, they said, well, he's not a murderer, he's God. So you can see their theology swaying from extreme pendulums. But let's think for a moment about suffering. What's going on with Paul? What's going on with us? Well, I got 5 thoughts about suffering. First of all, there is common suffering. Job, about 4,000 years ago, said, man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. Paul, in our Wednesday night scripture, said, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. It's simply the result of living in this world with its troubles, with its problems, the human predicament. And we see verse 8, the father of Publius is there sick. And verse 9, a whole bunch of people on the island were sick. And by the grace of God, Paul had the power of the Lord Jesus to bring healing, immediate healing, to those people. But we know there is common suffering, and there are things that we all go through, and it's not unusual. We live, we struggle, and we die. That's the human picture that all of us are a part of. There's secondly, corrective suffering. And the writer to the book of Hebrews, remember that book, said in chapter 12, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Therefore, endure hardship as discipline. For what son is there who is not disciplined by their father? And so there is also things that happen in our life which is sent by God in order to make us better children. And we don't always know exactly how that works out, but we know that God is a father who loves us and is not happy to see some of the dumb stuff that I do over and over again. And he sends things into my life and says, you know, you probably need to shape up. You probably need to not do that anymore. And if any of us think we don't need that, then we're lying, because we do need that. And it's an evidence of progress that we are growing in our faith. And so there is that kind of corrective suffering that our words, our deeds, our actions, our habits, our track record needs to improve and needs to be more according to what God wants from us. There's also, thirdly, constructive suffering. And listen to what Paul says to the Romans. We rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of people who think that the Holy Spirit is just a blessing spirit all the time. You know, he'll make you rich. He'll make you healthy. He'll make your life perfect. Just get the Holy Spirit. It's all good. Well, here Paul says the Holy Spirit might make you suffer. In fact, not only is suffering for sinners, suffering is for saints. And God will use even hard things in the life of a person who loves him so that they might love him more. That is God's constructive suffering. It is part of his plan to grow us from suffering to perseverance to character to hope through the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Acts chapter 7. Anybody remember Stephen? Remember, chapter 7 was the longest sermon in the book. I could preach it again if you want me to. And at the end of the sermon, Luke says, chapter 7, verse 54, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 58, yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him and dragged him out of the city to stone him. Stephen there, according to Luke's record, filled with the Spirit of God. You would think, whoa, his problems are over now. He's filled with the Spirit of God. No, not quite. Keep reading. He's filled with the Spirit of God. Then he's dragged out of the city and they stone him to death as he's filled with the Spirit of God. God was there with him. Stephen will be in heaven to tell us all about it. John Wesley, you probably know, the founder of Methodism, he was a missionary before he was a Christian. Go figure. And he was actually on his second mission voyage on his way to America and was in the middle of a terrible storm on the Atlantic. And there in the midst of that storm, most of the people were screaming for their lives, including John Wesley. But also on the ship were a German group who called themselves Moravians, which was a group of Christians, and they were very quiet, very calm. even the women and the little kids through the rough storm. And in fact, in the middle of it, they started singing songs to God through that storm. And Wesley realized that in himself, he was petrified with fear. Wesley describes, "I found to my horror, I was afraid, mortally afraid of dying." But that courage and confidence of those Moravians worked faith in Wesley to put his trust in God. And then there is Christ glorifying suffering. And Stephen modeled that. But it's also modeled in John chapter 9. You remember that story? Jesus and the disciples meet a man born blind. And the disciples say to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he would be born blind?" And Jesus says, "Neither the man nor his parents, but it happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." So these disciples, kind of like us, I think, imagined that the blindness was connected to badness. And we sort of work that way, don't we? Boy, he had a car crash. He was speeding. Oh, this happened. Oh, that's because he didn't read the Bible every day or come to church or whatever. We sort of think circumstantially. And they think, somebody born blind, who sinned? Even rabbis taught that. But Jesus said, no, it's not about sin. It's about the glory of God. That God will use this to bring glory to himself. That even this man's blindness will be delivered in the power of Christ for the glory of God. Acts chapter 5, the apostles were beaten and ordered by the Sanhedrin not to speak in the name of Jesus. And the apostles left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Christ can be glorified in suffering. We see that in Johnny Erickson Tada, 50 years in a wheelchair, glorifying God through terrible situation of quadriplegia, but bringing glory to his name. I was thinking about a woman, I hope she's still alive. Her name was Olya. And when I was a seminary worker in Kazakhstan, she became one of our students. She was from Kyrgyzstan, bright woman. She had already had a master's degree from the States. And she got cancer, brain tumor, and it wasn't good. And she had a surgery, and she was on chemo, and then it came back. And Olya had been a Muslim, and her entire family were still Muslim. And she thought that now that, you know, I'm in the middle of this cancer, maybe my family will, you know, sort of welcome me back, because they'd literally kicked her out for becoming a Christian. But when she got cancer, they kicked her even harder, because they said, not only are you a Christian, which shows how dumb you are, but you're having cancer, which shows the curse of God is on your life. How about that for Ohana? Well, a man went down to see her parents and had a cup of tea and said, "Would you mind if I told you about Jesus?" And strangely enough, they said no. And he gave them the great news of his love. And he said, "Would you like to receive him as your Savior and Lord?" And sure enough, they did. And Olya's family joined her in faith in the living God. And that happened a lot in Central Asia. One Muslim would get saved out of the pack, the family would hate him and kick him out and persecute him. And they'd hang on to Jesus. And sometimes after months or years, tough times, one by one, family members would come to believe when they would see Christ lived out through somebody like Olya and these others who were faithful to God, even in terrible situations. And then last one, I don't know if you're keeping track of any of this stuff, but the fifth and final suffering I'm calling cosmic suffering. And I'm thinking of Job. Remember, Job was a man, wealthy, big family, lots of kids, and in one terrible day loses all of it. And what does Job do? Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's pretty tough. Then his friends show up. And for 30-something chapters, his friends talk and basically point their fingers and say, "You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. It's all because of you." And finally, in about chapter 38, God says, "Can I say something? Let me ask you some questions. Where were you when the eagle learned to fly? Where were you when the snowflakes started to fall? Where were you when the nature was formed?" And they're like, oh, we really don't have anything to say, because we realize how small our thinking was compared to how big you are. And the reason I call this cosmic suffering is because the last chapter of the book, Job says to God, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours will be thwarted. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." What about Job's questions? Real questions, honest questions. Why did all my kids have to die? Why did all my property have to be destroyed? Why did I lose every head of cattle? Those questions never got answered. But what God did was, in the midst of these big issues, showed himself to be bigger. And as God got bigger, the problems got smaller. And if Job got anything out of this, he understood now that, yeah, I got problems and I don't understand why, but I have a God who's bigger than all those problems. That's the answer of Job. That God himself is sovereign in the midst of all situations. God himself is with us through all situations. Life and death, God is with us. And so suffering is a tool of God that he'd taken Paul through, he's taken us through, he took Jesus through, and it works for the glory of God. And then finally, let me just quickly end with the third point, being delighted in Christian service. Paul, now on the Italian peninsula, he had gone through shipwreck, beating, arrest, imprisonment, a lot of things. But you know, as you read Acts, it doesn't major on the pain. It doesn't major on the problems. Yeah, we're told narratively what happened, but it doesn't do a deep dive into all the trouble. It simply tells that through this, God was with him. God took them safely. And Paul will say this to the Philippians, one of his favorite congregations. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation. And that's my prayer for you. And I'm encouraged that Paul says, I've learned this. It doesn't come naturally. You might say, oh yeah, he's an apostle. He's gonna be content. No, he's a human being who doesn't like to suffer any more than anyone else would like to suffer. But as he understands God more and more and trusts God more and more, he says, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's Paul's secret of contentment, Christ. And that's what we need. We don't know what telephone call is going to shock us tomorrow or the next day. We have no idea. The providence of God. Those are the secret things that belong to God. But the things that are revealed belong to us. That his name is Emmanuel means God with us. And he says, nothing can separate us from his love. And so the Christian life has challenges, has adventures. But as Paul stood, if you got your Bible there, chapter 27 of Acts, verse 23, he's on that ship with its rocking and rolling, and he says to the 276 people, the God whom I belong to and whom I worship. That was Paul's conviction, that God was with him, that he belonged to God through storm and affliction. And he worshiped God. And so he trusts God through the situations and even through the unknown providences. Paul became the healing instrument. Even on that island, the stopover on Malta became a memory. Remember, those people were talking about it for generations. These guys showed up and healed the island. That's what Jesus did. For the glory of his name. And this whole book of Acts, I hope it's been helpful for you to see that the Holy Spirit is God the evangelist. And the Holy Spirit is the best evangelist of all. He's the one that since Pentecost Day has brought every single believer to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's still doing that. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you are an amazing, gracious, merciful, patient, kind, giving, serving God. That as we see your work through Paul and the team that were there through storm and shipwreck and even through a snake wrapping itself around his hand, Lord, in all of that, you were there and you kept that man alive and you got him all the way up to Rome, only so he would die there, ultimately giving his life in Caesar's prison for the testimony of the gospel. Your ways are perfect, Lord. Your timing, your plans. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. But we know that you hold it, and you hold us. And I pray that we will live by that hope, that we won't be looking to providence, looking to situations, looking to events, to gauge whether or not there is a God. Because sometimes it rains, sometimes it storms, sometimes people die. But we look to Scripture. And know those certain promises that will never be shaken. And so we give glory and thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen. we'll pray the words of a few words of Psalm 34, this Psalm of David. I'll read the lighter text, and you could read the bold text if you would, please. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Amen.